In Luke chapter 19 and beginning in verse 29, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Shall we bow in prayer? Our blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we anticipate something that is being forecast in the text that we have just read. Lord, it is with wonderful anticipation that we look forward to the day when Jesus shall return. This is a pictorial presentation of that glorious day, and I pray that you would help us examine all that is in the text, that we may extract it with the help of your Holy Spirit and apply it to our own personal hearts and lives according to the needs that are here and represented in this place today. God, your scripture is a wonderful book, and it can even be entertaining. It's always interesting, but it's difficult for us to discern the real depths of it and the doctrine of it. In fact, Lord, it's impossible unless you give us the ability, because it's of divine origin, and consequently we need divine intercession in our behalf. We pray for that, and we'll thank you in Jesus' wonderful and lovely name. Amen. This is known to some as Passion Week, Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter. Now, some of the things you hear and read about in Passion Week are Bible-oriented, and some of those things are man-made. You have to differentiate between the two. What came from the Bible and what came from man's tradition. Now, it's Bible in what we call Palm Sunday. Again, that's today, and Palm Sunday revolves around this particular passage that we have read. These events took place 1 week prior to Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday. And what they mirror is both the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have both of those comings mirrored and pictorially portrayed in the text. We will examine that and see if God will help us unfold that and help you understand how that thing works. You see, Jesus has come once. Even Mel Gibson admits that. But the rest of the story is he's coming again. And that is also demonstrated in the text. So let's examine it. The first thing we observe in our story is that Jesus sent two of his disciples in verse 29. And that is that deserves commentary. Two of his disciples, for the two disciples are a picture of the second advent of Jesus Christ when he will return again. Two is very important. Numbers in the Bible always have a great significance. It was two that bring Israel up out of Egypt. It was Moses and Aaron. It was two spies out of the town of Jericho in the Old Testament. Two are faithful spies for the promised land. Two out of 12 and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are faithful. Two spy out the Midianites under Gideon. Two spy for David while in the flight from Saul. Two witnesses show up in Revelation chapter 11 prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so it is no coincidence or an accident that Jesus sends out two of his disciples. Now, he could have sent any number. He could have sent one. He could have sent five or seven. But he sent two because the whole thing is preparatory in its vision to help us understand that this number two keeps popping up prior to a great event. And the next great event on the calendar of humanity is not anything the United Nations are going to have anything to do with. It's not anything that the politicians of the world are going to contrive and imagine. It has nothing to do with man's concept of the great society. It has nothing to do with political correctness as esteemed in the leaders of the world. It has nothing to do with the educational intelligentsia and whatever it is that they concoct. It has everything to do with what God says is the next big event on the calendar. So it's no coincidence that Jesus sends two. The next thing we learn in the text of great significance is that Jesus commissions them to go into a village. He says, over against you, in the which you're entering, you shall find a colt tied. Now, Matthew chapter 21, we'll not turn there, but you need to read as you really develop this thing, all of the gospel accounts and get what all of the gospel writers said, and Matthew tells us a little more. He embellishes the picture. He says that it was a colt of an ass. In other words, it wasn't a horse colt. It was a young donkey. It was the colt of an ass. That is powerful. And there are several reasons why, which we're about to explore, but let me introduce that by saying this. When Jesus returns the next time, it'll be on a horse. He won't come back the second time. I'm sorry if this offends you, but it's Bible talk. He won't come back the second time on a jackass. He comes back on a fire-breathing horse. And being a bit of a horse admirer, I can't wait to see that horse. Not an Arab. I'm certain it's going to be a 1,400-pound foundation Doc Bar quarter horse. But let's study this colt of an ass a little bit. Look with me in Job 11. Let's go to the book of Job. There's something here, because I told you that Palm Sunday pictures the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming is clearly demonstrated on that unbroke foal of an ass that he rode. Let's get the sequence of the thing. In Job 11 and verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. You see what the Lord's showing us here? The Lord's shown us that an unsaved man, that's vain, a vain man, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Isn't that what Solomon said? Yes, the unsaved, the unconverted, the unregenerated, those that have never trusted Christ, those that have never been born again, in the Bible are compared to a wild ass's colt. Now that's the very thing that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. What is the further significance of this? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Nothing like a Bible to clear a thing up.
Amen. Thank you.
Now, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. Exodus 13, 13, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of men among thy children shalt thou redeem. Fascinating passage. You see the teaching there? God says this, all right, you have a female donkey, and she has a colt, And you have one of two choices as far as that colt's concerned. You either must redeem it so that it may retain its life, and if it retains its life, it's going to cost you the life of a lamb. So the lamb must be slain if the colt of the ass is to be saved, and if the colt of the ass is not saved, then they were given specific instructions to break the neck of the colt. And it died. And then the Lord puts this little addendum on the end of the verse. And all the firstborn of men among the children, thy children, shalt thou redeem. In other words, this is pictorial of a far greater thing, and that is, men need to be redeemed too. Amen. Now that makes perfect sense when we remember what Job said, in that the foal of a wild ass is like a man. It's like a man, you see. All right, let's get a little more information. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land may be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now the so-called talent of the old hangman was this, to adjust the knot, the hangman's noose, in exactly the right position, so that when the doors of the gallows dropped open, and the recipient of the hanging dropped through, it broke his neck. And so it was deemed a humane execution. He didn't just hang there to strangle to death. It broke his neck. All right, now, the firstling of the donkey, the instructions were, you break its neck or redeem it with a lamb. And all of course, the old hangings usually happened on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. They hung Jesus Christ on a tree. And they took him down before the night was over. And he fulfilled the redeeming lamb and at the same time suffered, as it were, the broken neck in the behalf of you and I. And so the whole thing is prophetic, it's forecasting, it's pictorial of a far greater thing to happen. You see, otherwise it would make no sense. Why does the Lord come along and say, well, I'll tell you what, we got all these critters out here, but the Lord never said, here's what you got to do, you got to redeem the firstborn of a giraffe. He never said you got to redeem the firstborn of a horse. He never said you have to redeem the firstborn of a pig or a cow or even a lamb. He said you have to redeem the firstborn of that ass. Now, why did he say that? Because the Lord knew that way down the road he had one of the greatest events in all of history planned, and he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to ride one day into Jerusalem on that colt of an ass, and he knew that that would be demonstrative of the first advent of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his humility. I find nothing particularly that would enhance the pride of anyone by riding a donkey. Now I have some friends in this church that ride mules, and I pray for them. Yeah. I have a couple of them that are constantly trying to persuade me to ride a mule. And I tell them, you never saw John Wayne on no mule. Amen. But a mule is a hybrid, you see. A mule is a composite between a donkey and a horse. And so some of my friends riding mules, that's okay, I don't care. But a donkey, I mean a scrubby little donkey. I mean that's just, I mean, you know, that just, there's not a whole lot there. I mean, that would be embarrassing, would it not? That would be plumb embarrassing to ride up on the Pacific Crest Trail on a donkey. I mean, I just wouldn't do it. Yeah, I might make the donkey mad, but let me tell you something the Lord did. You know why the Lord did it? Because the first time he came in his humility. He came and made himself, Philippians says, of no reputation. You're going to ride a donkey, you ain't going to have much of a reputation. And you're not going to have much of one either. And the Lord purposely did it that way. Because he came clothed in nothing but his humility. He made himself of no reputation in his scholarship. He made himself of no reputation in his birthplace. He made no reputation in his made himself of no reputation in his education. He made himself of no reputation in his genealogy. He made himself of no reputation in his activity. He made himself of no reputation. And there was no reputation except one of degradation and humility and despicability in his death. He made himself of no reputation. The Lord rode a donkey. And now we see why. That's not all. I see in the text that the colt is tied up. The Lord sent two of his disciples and he said, you'll see a foal tied up over here. Well, let's examine that a little. Go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, now what have we learned so far? This colt is a picture of the unregenerate human heart, the unsaved individual. And the Lord says he'll be tied up over yonder. He's unbroke, he's as wild as a March hare, and he'll be tied up. All right? Now, you know one of the first things that you've got to do in the horse training and horse breaking world is to teach him how, as they say, to respect the rope. In other words, one of the first things I do is tie up a colt and tie him up to a post somewhere. And if they want to snort and kick and flop around and paw and everything else, that's fine. Get used to being tied up. Get used to it. Learn how to be tied up. People ask me periodically, well, my horse doesn't do well tied up. What should I do? Tie it up. You ever go to a rodeo? You see all those long line of horses out there waiting for their particular performance, whether they're calf roping horses or barrel horses or whatever. Just a long line of them side by side, and they're all tied up, and they're just standing there. They're not pawing, and they're not fussing, and they're not throwing their head around. They're just standing. You know why they're standing there? Because they all have learned how to be tied up. And they're just tied up, and there they are. They say, well, I can't get away from it. I can't fight the thing. I just might as well learn how to be passive and stand here. Now the Lord said they're tied up. And I want you to understand that in the context of what we're discussing. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. All right, now the Lord says this. Here's a colt that's tied up. That's a picture of the unsaved human heart. God comes along and says, I'm going to commission my disciples and they're going to come along and untie that thing. Now that colt has figured out, if he's been tied up any length of time, just like every human being on the planet has figured out, once they're tied to sin and they've fallen into the degradation of sin, that they are tied to it, and it doesn't matter what they do, how much religion they try to exercise in their life, how many times they try to turn over a new leaf, if they're honest in their hearts of hearts, they know they're tied to sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You say, well, I've just lived beyond sin. Oh yeah? Quit it. I'll challenge you something. Go for 1 week and never one time commit the sin of covetousness. It is in the list, isn't it? I mean, you live 1 week and never desire one thing that isn't yours. You say, well, I can do that. I've got all I want, man. I got a brand new coffee pot, and I got a brand new car. I got a brand new bed, and I can do that. No, you can't. You can't go 1 week without saying, I wish I didn't have a back, aching back. You covetous rascal, you. You can't go a week without saying, I wish my feet didn't hurt. You can't go a week without saying, I'm hungry. Amen? You see what I'm saying? The human being in his depraved condition is tied to sin. Tied up, tighter than any horse has ever been tied. And so after a while, mankind just learns to passively stand at the old hitching rail and say, I'm tied up, I can't get away unless someone else looses me. And only Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority and the power to do that. Only He can do that. Church can't do that. Religion can't do that. A priest, a preacher cannot do that. Only God Himself can do that. So He's tied. There's no hope of ever being untied unless someone intervenes in His behalf. Now, some people just get used to being tied like some horses. Just, I'm tied, here I am, I'm tied. But I've never seen a horse yet that doesn't enjoy life more if he's not tied. There's one tied up out in the crowd, you go untie him and you know what he's going to do? He's not going to just, oh, I'm free. Oh, this is good. Oh, yeah, this is wonderful. Some of you folk have been tied so long you have no clue what it would be like to be untied. You might actually enjoy it. You might actually find out that there is real life and liberty in Jesus Christ. That's not all. In our text, the Lord said, someone may say something to you. They may oppose you. Someone may say, hey, what are you doing taking that colt? That doesn't belong to you. Anytime you get in the business of trying to untie men from the hitching rail of sin, there's always going to be someone that's going to raise a voice of opposition.
Always,
every single time. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And they have all kinds of subtle approaches to their opposition. You say, look, I'm not trying to convert this fellow to a Baptist, or I'm just trying to tell him how to get free from the hitching rail of sin. That's all. I have my religion. That's not the point. That's not the issue. I'm just trying to tell you, fella, right here, how to get off the hitching rail of sin. I lead a good life. Yeah, I know, but I'm just trying to tell you how to get free. Yes, but I've been baptized. I understand that, but listen, I just would like you to be able to walk around on a nice sunny afternoon and enjoy the pasture.
Amen.
You mean all kinds of opposition. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness instructing those, this is a fascinating phrase, that oppose themselves. You see, the greatest opposition when you're trying to untie the colts that are tied to the hitch and rail of sin comes from themselves. Oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Then I see something else in the text. I find this great. And this, to me, is one of the most exhilarating parts of the whole story. The Lord said, okay, now you two fellas here, you go over there and you go over to the village next to us over there, and you're going to find a colt tied up. And you untie him, bring him over here. And if any man opposes you, you say, the Lord hath need of him. Now, I find that kind of far out. Remember, the unbroke colt of the ass is a picture of the unsaved, unregenerated human heart. Why does the Lord need him? Why does the Lord need him? The Lord doesn't need him. But he says he does. I have need of him. Look with me over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. When you understand theologically the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, when you understand the omnipotence of God, when you understand the greatness of God, it is absolutely mind-boggling that God would suggest in any way, shape, or form that He needs any of us. God needs me about like I need a wart on my nose. You with me? But the Lord says, I have need of him. I said, Lord, you need me like I need a set of chapped lips. And the Lord says, I have need of him. You have got to be kidding. I'm like the psalmist. The psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Lord says, you tell him, that unbroke colt of a jackass, I have need of him. Wow. You've got to be kidding. In Acts 9 and verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, the him is Ananias, who is absolutely disconcerted at the message that came from the Lord. This fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus was coming to his house, for Saul had a great reputation of being a persecutor of Christians and of the church. And the Lord said, if ever there is a picture of the unbroke colt of an ass, it's the Apostle Paul who is here, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, here is a wonderful picture of it. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so, the Lord hath need of him, just like he told Ananias that he had a great need of Saul of Tarsus, who of course we know turns out to be the Apostle Paul, author of 13 epistles in your Bible. I mean, what a contribution he made to us, to church age doctrine. We'd have a tremendous struggle even knowing heads up and heads down in this age in which we live if it were not for the contributions of the Apostle Paul. And if there was ever a picture of an unbroke jackass, it's Saul. And the Lord says, I got need of him. Now, you know what that does for me? That says, Lord says, I have need of you. Dear friend, if you convince yourself that God can't use you, you didn't get that from God. You didn't get that impression from God. We studied last Thursday night, God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And then that's not all. Mark adds in his dialogue about this Palm Sunday that the colt is tied by a door. And you read all the narratives and put them together and you get all the information and he's tied, but then Mark says he's tied by a door. And there's no accidents in the Bible. Everything is inserted there for a very specific reason. He's tied by a door. Would you look with me in John chapter 10? In John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, this fellow's tied up to the hitch and rail of sin, but the door is right handy. And who is the door? I am the door, Jesus said. The door is right handy. It's right available. Listen to me, fella jackass. Listen to me. The door is right over there. And the Lord sent somebody to untie you. Choose the right door. How many game shows have been on television over the last 50 years that had something to do with picking the right door? You pick the right door, you get a great prize. You pick the wrong door, you get a booby prize. You know, it's like that. Pick the right door. You must pick the right door. Mark also tells us it's where two ways met. In other words, it was at the fork of the road. Everybody knows what the fork of the road is. You know, when I was in Bible college down in Springfield, Missouri, I spent a year selling pots and pans on the weekends down in Arkansas, which was an incredible experience. And, you know, our whole deal was we were selling the single working girls, the Hope Chest deal. You know, that was our pitch, the Hope Chest deal. So, I'd go into, I had to make a living. I had to make a living, you know, so I just got gutsy about it. I said, hey. Some of my fellow sales compadres were timid about it. I said, hey, I'm not going to be timid about this. I got to make a living. And so I figured out after a few weeks of this, the way to do it was, you know, I had to get leads. I had to go into town and make contacts. I had to find out who the single working girls in town were. And I figured after a while, the best place to go was the local beauty shop. And so I walked into a couple beauty shops and I tried to say, hey, ladies, and they wouldn't really talk to me too much. I said, I got to do something to spice in the pot. So I went out and bought me a great big pink and blue teddy bear. Big teddy bear like this, see? And I'd walk in the beauty shop with that teddy bear. I'd say, now, I mean, you walk into a beauty shop with a teddy bear, you got everybody's attention. You know, I'd walk in there and I'd say, ladies, I need your help. I'm giving some free gifts away to some of the girls in the area. I'm from the West Bend Company and we're selling stainless steel 3-ply luster craft. Some of you out there probably bought into it, haven't you? I said, I need some help and I need the names and addresses of some single working girls in the area. Da-da-da-da-da, you know. And they'd help me out. I never told them I was going to give them the teddy bear. I didn't give them the teddy bear. I gave them a 59-cent aluminum pizza pan for helping me out. But you know, Drexen, I said all that to say this, just so you have a little background on what I'm talking about. But Drexen's in Arkansas were never, they don't have addresses in Arkansas. Well, you go down that road and you come to a fork in the road. You had to know what a fork in the road meant, you know what I mean? And you go off that way. Well, what's that way? Well, there's a great big red barn over there. You go over there, you take the fork in the road, and then you'll go on down through the gully and you cross the culvert, and then you'll see another fork in the road, and you don't want that one, but then and you're trying, oh my goodness, and I'll, you know, will I ever find this place? And I'm way out in the middle of nowhere. There's a fork in the road. And the Lord tells us over there in the book of Mark that it's where two ways met. In other words, it's a fork in the road. You say, what's the significance of that? Every time you come to a fork in the road, you've got to make a choice. You got to say, I'm going this way or I'm going that way. And that choice may be predicated upon former instructions. It may be determined by correct information. But how many of you have ever come to a fork in the road and you're just kind of out wandering around and you made a purely emotional decision? You said, I don't know. That looks prettier. Let's go this way. And you went up that road and found out it's not the way you wanted to go. Now, you know what I find incredible about that? The average American today is coming to the forks in the road about a spiritual life, and he makes his decisions based purely on emotion. He doesn't research it. He doesn't have a map. That's a map. He doesn't have a map. He doesn't have accurate instructions or directions. He's just wandering out through the country of life. And there's a fork in the road. And he says, you know how I know that? I talk to people all the time. Yes. Amen. Talked to a fellow this week. I invited him to church. He said, well, my father was a Mormon and my mother was a Seventh-day Adventist, and we're trying to figure out what would be the best approach for our children. I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, what have you based your decision-making process on? Well, he said, they both have their qualities. In other words, there were certain attractive aspects to each fork in the road. But what I was trying to get him to see was you need something more than just emotional input for this decision. You need to evaluate it in the light of the road map. How many of you have ever traveled down a road and didn't believe the sign? That's because you're just as guilty as you can be. I remember one time, right up here in the Cascade somewhere, I don't know where we were. And in fact, it was Sid Johnson and I were out on a horse trip. Never believe Sid. You know, we were going down the road. We'd been out on a ride or something. We'd load the horses up in the trailer, and we came to this road. And he said, oh, that's a shortcut. You can go down there. Well, you know, I trust Sid kind of, sort of, because he's been all over those mountains and knows that work. But I said, okay. So we're going down the road, and pretty soon there's a big sign that says, bridge out ahead. I said, hey, Sid, we can't go down this road. There's a bridge out. Oh, he says, don't believe that. He said, I'm sure that bridge isn't there. He said, that bridge couldn't be out. He said, let's go. Now, I'm not blaming him because I'm an adult too, you know. But I said, okay. You know. And we're going miles and miles and miles. And the problem is, not so much, I mean, I can enjoy the scenery and just casually enjoy life sometimes, but I'm watching my gas tank go. You know, and we're going miles and miles and miles. Pretty soon I said, you know, Sid, I don't know where this bridge is. But if we got to turn around and backtrack, we could be in some trouble because we might run out of gas. Oh, he says, it'll be, no problem. Sure enough, by and by we got there, the bridge is washed out. I mean, the bridge is downstream, boy. I mean, there's a cavernous hole in the earth. There's no way in the world you're going to cross that with a truck and a trailer. And I mean, I said, oh, no. I looked over and he said, well, I'll be. I said, Sid, I could kill you right now. Wrong choice! Jesus Christ in the Bible gives that unbroken colt that's tied to the hitch and rail of sin standing next to the door a choice. You got to make a choice. You're going to accept him or reject him. You got to make a choice. Well, look with me in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, and thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Constantly, God is reminding Israel, as well as the Gentiles, there is a choice. There is a choice. Receiving Jesus Christ is a matter of choice. It's not a matter of assimilation. It's not a matter of evolution. It's a matter of choice. There comes a point in time in your life when you come to that crossroads and you see that you're tied up to the hitch and rail of sin and you're condemned to the consequences of that, but there's a door nearby and that door is declared to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it's in the fork of the road, and the Lord says, here, make a choice. Amen. And if you make the right choice, he says, I'll untie you. Just like that. He's brought to Jesus, and the text tells us that they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put clothes on the colt. I find that fascinating. Why would they do that? You say, well, the Lord, he needed a little saddle. The Lord didn't need a saddle. The Lord was capable of riding bareback, if anybody was. But they put clothes on the colt. You know what that's a picture of? The reclothing. The reclothing of the unbroken, unsaved, unregenerate soul. Now, that is confirmed in Isaiah 61. Look with me in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, we read these great words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. All right, now notice who's doing the clothing. You're not doing the clothing. The Lord's doing the clothing. The Lord gave the instructions, and they put clothes on the colt. And when you trust Jesus Christ, he clothes you with a robe of righteousness. It's not righteousness that you can manufacture. It's not righteousness that you have any right to declare. It's righteousness that he afforded you and gave you through the propitiation of his death on Calvary's cross. What a marvelous thing. And then the Lord finally is put in control of him. He doesn't buck. He doesn't crow hop. He doesn't kick. He doesn't bite. He doesn't fall down. I'm just thinking of all the things that have happened to me. He doesn't do any of that. He just passively walks off like he'd been under saddle 20 years. Look with me in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Here is a New Testament presentation of that great principle and truth. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what the colt did. Amen. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living one. Recognizing that he'd now been redeemed. See? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, that colt reasoned this way. This is reasonable service. I'm carrying the King of Kings. Amen. It's not very often a jackass gets to transport the King of Kings.
Beautiful, brother.
This one did. And you and I have the same privilege.
Amen.
The same honor. The same thrill. The way is prepared, the Bible says. The way is prepared. Matthew tells us that they strawed branches in the way. Now, we call it Palm Sunday. We can only presume that they were palm branches because the Bible never says. Consult all the passages. The Bible never says it was palms. We presume it was palms because the Bible indicates that palm trees are a sign of righteousness. And in your Bible, all trees have significance. You know, the green bay tree is a picture of the wicked, and the oak tree is a picture of the steadfast, and the palm tree is a picture of the righteous, and the fir tree is a picture of fragrance, and so on and so forth as you go through the Bible. We presume it was a palm tree because, of course, it was the righteous king. But they strawed branches in the way in front of him, you see, which is an indicator of a triumphal entry. Jesus is making a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the greater picture is this. One day, Jesus is going to return, making a triumphal entry into Jerusalem with millions of broke, willing colts who are none other than redeemed sinners.
Amen.
Have been all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and with Him in perfect control. Right now, the colts aren't in total control. They're flopping around, fighting at the rope, you know, kicking and stomping and throwing their head all around, fighting the bit of James, you know. But one day, God's going to give you, as a child of God, an incorruptible body and an incorruptible mind, and the Lord's going to have you in absolute perfect control. And the Lord's going to say, with the lightest touch, back up. And you're going to go.
Amen.
And the Lord's going to say, with the lightest cue, spin. And you're going to go. No. I've learned some things you don't take a chance on twice. The Lord will be in perfect control. That's so well described over in the book of Joel. God talks about an army that's coming one day, and it'll be an army that will not break rank. So we have here the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. A picture of the second advent. It's impossible for the Old Testament prophet to separate between the first and the second. As far as the Old Testament prophet was concerned, the first and second advent of Jesus Christ was all one big composite picture. And the mystery of the separation in between the two was given to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 3. The Old Testament prophet couldn't understand it, couldn't appreciate it, couldn't visualize it until God gave it to Paul, and then Paul says, here's what's really going on. It's all the same deal, except there's about a couple thousand years in between the two. The prophecy. Well, notice the wording. Look back with me in our text of Luke 19, and we'll wrap this up. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. The descent of the Mount of Olives. When he was come now, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives. I got hung up on that and I thought, the descent. Notice it's the descent of the Mount of Olives. You don't descend onto the Mount of Olives. You come up to the Mount of Olives. To descend on something, you got to be higher than the thing you're descending on. So why would the Lord say it that way? And when he was come on nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the Lord's not descending unless he's been there and coming now. But there's a greater picture that's being instilled here for us. You know what it is? One day the Lord is going to descend on the Mount of Olives. Look with me in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in the day, in that day, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I'm reminded of that passage where Jesus said, and one day in a mountain it'd be removed. And one day the realization of that passage is going to be very, very, very real. And then back in the text in Luke 19, we read that with loud voices, they cry unto a king, Hosanna, and so forth and so on. There are times when a loud voice is necessary. There are times when a loud voice is scriptural, and there's times when a loud voice is very important. I know some folks come to a church like ours or others that's still engaged in real preaching, and they say, why is that preacher so loud? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do they get so loud up at Safeco Field? Why do they get so loud when the Seahawks play? They're excited. Now, if your religion is so dull and so uneventful and so boring and so tedious that all you want to hear is some squeaky little monotone, go watch the Mariners. There's more excitement there. Amen? These folks are having a good old-fashioned Baptist-costal fit. I mean, they're shouting and they're yelling and they're carrying on because you know what their reasoning and their mind and their thinking, and they're not 100% wrong. They're just a little tweaked and twisted because they don't understand the big picture of prophecy. But what they're thinking is, this is finally it. This is what we've been praying for. This is what we have been anticipating. This is what the prophets have promised us. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Our king is here. He's demonstrated his aptitude for kingship through all the miracles and wondrous works that he has done. He is now making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. In no time at all, a huge revolutionary army will gather about him, and we're going to extricate the Romans, we're going to throw them out, and once again we're going to have the reestablishment of the kingdom in its glory day. That's what they're thinking. That's not what Jesus is thinking. But that's what they're thinking. Because Jesus' first commission was to fulfill his humility and to die in anguish on Calvary and become the redeeming lamb for the foal of the unbroke ass. That's us.
Amen.
But one day he's coming back. Look with me and back one more time in Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Some people will never get excited about Jesus Christ coming as a king. That will never be a thrilling prospect to you until you first receive him in his humility as the one who died and bled for you. When you're willing to receive him that way, then the very thought of him coming and proclaiming his kingship will be a thrilling prospect for you. Let's face it, like the Pharisees of old, some people would never be excited about Jesus coming as a king because a king implies control. Let me ask you a question. If it were announced in the headline of every newspaper across the world tomorrow morning that Jesus Christ had just returned and that he was taking utter control of the United Nations and that he now had in place a flying scroll buzzing around the world that was going to zap every wrongdoer. You find that over in Zechariah. You think all the pornographers in the world would be saying, oh, hallelujah! Jesus is coming back. He's here. Do you think all the drug dealers would be shouting for glory? You think that? You see, a lot of folks just aren't excited about Jesus being king. But let's get beyond the pornographers and the drug dealers. And let's talk about us. Let's talk about our hearts. When you sit down tonight to watch TV instead of observe the Lord's Supper, sorry, the Lord made me do it. And you flipped on the tube, and the announcement came that Jesus had just set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he will now be monitoring everything you watch on the television. How excited would you be? I would too, Tom. I'd say, I can't win this deal. You see, and I'm a news junkie. I like to keep up on what's going on because it's relevant to Bible prophecy, but sometimes I get convicted about it because the Bible says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. Kingship implies control. But when the Lord's in control, he will lead you to the green pastures and to the still waters. He will restore your soul. And he will make a way even in the presence of your enemies and anoint your head with oil. Let him be the Lord. Let him be king. Have you ever trusted him in his first advent? Have you ever received him as the redeeming lamb so that you don't have to endure and suffer the curse of the broken neck of eternity? Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, I deserve a broken neck. I deserve to hang on a tree. I deserve the curse of all of humanity for my sin. But you are the Lamb of God. You redeem me. I want to trust you and ask you to save me. And once you do that, you'll find that your anticipation for his second advent can grow immensely. And one day you'll get so excited about it, you'll just almost want to bust out of yourself. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Shall we stand for prayer?